If you would please turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 26. We've been spending some time there over the last couple of Sundays. We're going to go back there again. And here in a little bit, we're also going to be in Acts chapter 3. So if you're the type that likes to mark where you're going to be throughout the sermon, you can go ahead and put your thumb in those pages or a bookmark or your bulletin or something. If you have one of the guest Bibles here that we offered you this morning, we're going to be on page 797 here in Matthew 26. And here in a little bit, in Acts chapter 3, I believe, that is page 876. So you can go and mark those pages. And that way you're ready for when it comes time to read those. So first here, Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read from verses 31 down to verse 35, and then we're going to jump down to verse 50 and read 50 and 51, okay? Matthew 26, verse 31. On the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Verse 50, Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him, but one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Now, in our passage here, beginning back in verse 31, Jesus and his disciples have just finished celebrating their Passover feast, which we have come to call the Last Supper, and they're now headed from the privacy of that upper room to the Mount of Olives to pray. In verse 30, which we didn't read, but it's the verse just prior to where we started reading, kind of puts the summary statement or the final statement on their time together celebrating the Passover, and it goes like this. Then, after the Lord's Supper is coming to a conclusion here, the Last Supper, then they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Now, that hymn that they sang was almost certainly the Great Hallel, which was basically a selection of the psalms that had been combined together that the Jews would chant at their feast time, their high feast. It was their tradition. It was part of their liturgy. And almost certainly, this is exactly what Jesus and his disciples would have been singing as they finished their supper and began heading out to the Mount of Olives to pray. Now, that selection of psalms includes verses that say this: "I will give thanks to you, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." And of course, this song ended with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating that these are the things that Jesus was singing and reflecting on and reciting in his mind and in his heart as he's transitioning from this time of celebration with his disciples to the cross, ultimately. That's what was on his mind and on his heart. All this while his soul was racked in anguish at the imminent fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, which we mentioned last Sunday, this prophecy that God would strike the shepherd, that on the cross he would be struck by God, and that his sheep would scatter, that all his disciples, all of them would fall away despite their great intentions. And here, as they transition from this final supper together to a time of anguish and suffering and misery, while Jesus, bearing the greatest weight any human person has ever borne in all of history, well, he's just the picture of peace and of confidence in the plans and in the purposes and even in the character of God. A great example to all who would follow him out into this world filled with all sorts of troubles. Now, we know from John chapter 18, John gives us some details that Matthew omits for whatever reason. But in John chapter 18, we know that as they made their way from one place to the other, that they crossed the Kidron Valley on their way to the Mount of Olives. And that's not some incidental, you know, geographical fact. There's something here that is intensely important for you and I to know as we take in the totality of the testimony of the Gospels. What is happening here in this movement? Geographically, it means something. Now, you might recall from back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David was fleeing for his life. His son Absalom was chasing him down. He was hunting him down. David was a marked man. And as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, we're told that he crossed the Kidron Valley and passed through the Mount of Olives on his way out into the wilderness. And here, Jesus is retracing those steps. But there's a difference, isn't there? You see, where David was departing Jerusalem on his way out to escape treachery, Jesus was passing the same road, but on the way to Jerusalem in order to surrender to it. Here is Jesus, the true King of Israel, headed in the exact opposite direction, going into the city to face what lay before him. And he's going there not to spare his own life, but to give his life for the sake of others. He's not walking this path in running from the sins of others. He's walking this path in order to take into himself the sins of others, all the failings of others, all the rebellion of others, all the treachery of others, including your own and my own here today. Here on the Mount of Olives, we see one who allowed himself to be pressed like an olive, that from his death others might have life. And all of that's important, isn't it? And I'll tell you one of the reasons why it's important, and it's one of the major themes of the morning here as we're going through these scriptures. And it's important for this reason. We cannot lose the focus on the fact that Jesus is what all, and what he's doing, he is the focus of what's going on here in these passages. The focus is on Jesus. It is not on Peter. It is not on the disciples. It's not on Judas. It is all on Jesus. Nevertheless, in this passage about Jesus, we come again to another story about Peter and some of the things that he's doing. We mentioned this last week. Here's Peter making a vow that he's not able to keep, or maybe he's unwilling to keep, whatever it is, a vow that he doesn't keep when he says, you know what, Lord, Zechariah, he may have said that about somebody, but he wasn't saying that about me. Isn't it amazing the gall to suggest that the authority of the scriptures does not have a say over your individual life? That the Lord Jesus Christ himself was saying to these disciples, Zechariah, inspired by the Spirit, spoke of this moment, and he spoke about you, and that is exactly what you're going to do. And Peter says, nuh-uh, not me. No, the rest of them may do that, Lord, but I'm not going to do that. The Bible may apply to them. It doesn't apply to me. No, the Bible doesn't have any authority over my life because I am determined in this moment that no matter what happens, even if I have to die, I am not going to betray you no matter what. Now, I wonder if anyone in here this morning has ever been guilty of saying or doing something rashly. You don't have to raise your hands. Of course, I didn't think anyone was going to do that anyway, unless you did it rashly and then you just fulfilled. There we go. So Debbie did it rashly and thus fulfilled the sort of the question that I'm asking you. Has anyone in here, don't raise your hands, Debbie, or anybody else, has anyone in here ever been guilty of doing or saying something that you didn't really think through all the way before you said and did it? Okay, don't. I told you not to respond, Bonnie. Has anyone in here ever done something just out of pure impulse, pure reaction, didn't think it through, didn't consider the implications, didn't consider the consequences, you just sort of reacted in the moment and you did the thing or said the thing? Well, this may come as a major surprise to you all, but guess what? I am guilty of doing that kind of thing too. Don't clap. That is the worst thing to clap for. My wife, she can attest to this fact that I have been prone in the past to act on impulse, that I have done things that were not the greatest things. I've made decisions that weren't thought through, and I've gotten excited about something or passionate about something and dove right into something without thinking it through or considering the consequences or the implications or what it would mean to others around me. And that's something that the Holy Spirit has had to work on in my own life. That's something that I still, to this day, I'll get the itch or the impulse to go and do something without thinking it through. I don't know if that applies to you, but I know it sure applies to me. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what's happening in this story about Peter, if that's exactly what sort of is marking his behavior or his attitudes here. But what I do know is this, is that when the dust finally settled on this whole narrative, well, Peter's words and actions all proved reckless and foolhardy. And you see, the problem here with Peter is not his passion. And I don't even doubt Peter's sincerity. I think he really means it in that moment. I think he's excited and he's animated. I think he's determined. And I think those things, to some degree, are very admirable. No, Peter's problem is not his passion or his sincerity. Peter's problem is his misplaced self-confidence. Peter thinks that on his own, he can stand. Peter thinks that the authority of the Scriptures isn't enough to tell him how his life is going to play out. And his very next act, aside from, well, falling asleep in the garden when he was told to stay awake and pray, his very next act is to try to take matters into his own hands as Jesus is being arrested. That was him, by the way, in verse 51. You know, Matthew is very, very generous and kind here in telling the story. He doesn't name Peter as the one that is with Jesus in the garden as Judas shows up with you know these people to arrest Jesus, and as they seize Jesus, Matthew tells us that one of the men among the followers of Jesus takes out a sword and he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now John you know, John and Peter are often together in the Scriptures, and they must have been very close. John felt that he could share that little detail. In fact, he does later in his gospel. But you know, the difference is, I think John waited until Peter was dead. John waited until Peter was dead before sharing that little detail there in John chapter 18, verse 10. John says, then Simon Peter, it was Simon Peter. I'm telling you folks who it was. The other ones may have said, you know, someone with Jesus, but I'm going to tell you right now who it was. It was Simon Peter who drew a sword, slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. By the way, I think there's a certain, I don't think this is John trying to, you know, smear a dead man's reputation. I see a certain grace in this, that John waited until Peter wasn't around before sharing that little detail. I've been thinking about that this week, and I hope the people who know me best will afford me the same grace, that they'll wait until I'm no longer around before the true story about my life finally gets told. I just don't think I want to be around to hear it. So here we have Jesus in complete control. Right? Jesus is in complete control in this moment. You cannot deny the fact, all throughout the Gospels, but especially here in these passion narratives, as all these events are unfolding, as Jesus is taken under arrest, he's not taken under arrest because someone caught him off guard, or because he lacks the ability to avoid being arrested, or he lacks the authority or the power. No, Jesus is arrested because he permits himself to be arrested. Jesus is the picture of complete control. He's the picture of one who has surrendered himself to the providential purposes of God that are not just being worked out despite the wickedness of man. God is working out his providential purposes through the wickedness of man. And Jesus has surrendered himself completely to that, and he is the picture of peace in the midst of that. Yes, he's feeling anguish, and his heart is troubled, and we see his despair in the garden as he feels the weight of the world's sin. I don't want to deny that, but he is fully surrendered to the will of the Father. And friends, there is a peace that comes with that in a world filled with trouble. It's not a promise that you will avoid pain. It is not a promise that you will avoid suffering. It is not a promise that you won't endure hardship. But it is a promise that in the midst of those things, there can be a peace that defines your very spirit as it is surrendered to the purposes of God. And Jesus shows us that right here. But then you have good old Peter. He could not be more at odds with Jesus. Peter, who is not a picture of surrender or peace or control, he's a picture of one who's out of control. He's making wild vows that he can't keep. He's swinging a sword, taking matters into his own hands. You know, Dennis Kinlaw once preached a sermon called Malchus's Ear, God's Last Love Note to Caiaphas. I don't know if you've ever, well, many of you may not even know who Dennis Kinlaw is. Let me tell you, Dennis Kinlaw, I owe a lot of my own walk with the Lord to that man. Because that man discipled a man who discipled a man who discipled me. And I view him as a spiritual, what'd that be, great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather. And Dennis Kinlaw was a giant in the sort of the pan-Wesleyan, pan-Methodist world, who went to be with the Lord just a few years ago. And he preached this sermon. In fact, the sermon was so powerful and it meant so much to the people that he was ministering to during his time on earth that they took that and they turned it into a book. I've got that book, by the way, in my office. It's called Malchus's Ear. If anyone wants to borrow it, you're welcome to borrow it. Just let me know. But in that sermon had a feeling kind of like this whole sermon series. It was basically, it had dimensions of that sermon that were looking at the life of Peter before and after Pentecost. And by the way, I did not rip off his idea. I was surprised when I revisited Malchus's Ear this week how similar it was to the sermon. I'm trusting that it was the Holy Spirit who was bringing some agreement to the things that I'm trying to do in this reference that I'm making to Kinlaw's sermon. But he was talking about the difference that the Spirit makes in Peter's life. And he's contrasting Peter being out of control and wild and crazy and Jesus who's in complete control. And one of the things, the points he makes, is just how preposterous our own fleshly activities are when they're not controlled by the Spirit. When you and I are not operating under the control of the Spirit, we become like Peter, who's relying on his own impulses. He's relying on his own designs. He's operating out of his own strength and his own intentions and trying to reach and accomplish his own ends. And that, my friends, is always a dangerous course of action. That is always a dangerous place to be when we try to take matters into our own hands. We try to force things to go our way, to do as the culture would say, and trust in ourselves. I don't know about you, but apart from grace, myself is quite deceitful and wicked. And knowing what I know now on this side of grace, I know not to trust myself. I know better than to rely on my own perspective, my own understanding, my own strength, my own intentions. No, I need those things to be cleansed. I need those things to be transformed. I need God to take those things that are deep within my heart and remold them and reshape them into something altogether different and better. And that's exactly what we get to now turn to in Acts chapter 3 and see in the life of Peter. How God takes this person who's so willful and prideful and self-reliant and operating out of the flesh and see how he acts when operating under the influence of the Spirit. So at this point, turn to Acts chapter 3. As I told you earlier, Acts chapter 3, page 876, if you have one of our pew Bibles. And we're going to read just the first 11 verses. And I referenced this story last week, and now we're going to read it here again this morning. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. This is the first, by the way, the first sort of independent narrative after all the events that took place in chapter 2 concerning the day of Pentecost. Okay? Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then, walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. And all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Now, like I said, I referred to this last week. This was the event that took place before Peter then goes on to preach and then is subsequently arrested. And that's where we picked up next week in chapter 4, the next day. But this is that event that we referred to. And listen, we've been in Acts before, and we've talked about sort of the miraculous things that happen in the book of Acts. And one of the things that I've always tried to be very clear about is how we are to view the book of Acts as a whole. We are not to view the book of Acts as a book about the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I know that your Bibles may actually have that on the page, the title of the book, as mine does, Acts of the Apostles. I think that's a little misleading. You see, the book of Acts is not about the Acts of the Apostles. No, the book of Acts is about the continuing acts of Jesus through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, that sounds like you're just splitting hairs. You're just being technical. You're doing those pastor things. Well, no, I'm not. Well, maybe a little bit. But I'm not trying to. I genuinely believe that there is a significant difference between those two perspectives. I told you back a moment ago at the beginning of our looking into Matthew 26 that despite all these things that we're talking about today, the focal point in Matthew 26 is not Peter. The focal point is Jesus. And the same is true, I think, in Luke as he goes from volume 1 now to volume 2. It is not about the apostles. It is about what Jesus continued to do through their lives. And that's not insignificant. When he finishes chapter 2 there and he talks about the many signs and wonders that were taking place among the church, he's not talking primarily about the apostles. Yes, they're the ones doing the acts, but they weren't the ones doing the acts, were they? Well, they were the ones that Jesus was doing the acts through. Jesus was continuing his ministry on earth after his ascension. And that's precisely what's going on here in chapter 3. That's exactly what's happening. When Peter heals the beggar. The beggar who Luke, the doctor, who's writing Acts, you know, he's always giving us the details, right? And he tells us, well, the problem of this man's lameness, well, it was a congenital disease. This is something he had his whole life. He'll go on later in the chapter and tell us the man was over 40 years old. This is a problem he had his whole life. The man's condition was severe. It was beyond his control. There was nothing that he could do about it. And, well, you know what? The Peter who addresses this man is a very different Peter from back in Matthew chapter 26, isn't it? This man who was the picture of hopelessness and desperation and need, a picture, by the way, of the whole world without God. He comes to the gate, as he always does, and he's confronted with Peter and John. And let me read again to you what happens. In verse 5, he looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said what? Remember what just happened back in Matthew 26. Someone operating out of his own strength, offering what he thinks should happen, taking matters into his own hands. And here Peter responds to this man and says, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk. I don't want you or myself to miss the magnitude of that moment. Yes, the miracle healing is amazing. We should be astonished. We should be like the people in the temple who heard what happened, and there's a sort of this frenzy throughout the temple as people realize the guy that's now walking and leaping and praising God is the very same guy we've seen our whole lives begging at the gate, the beautiful gate. And as people realize the miraculous thing that has happened in their midst, they are rightly astonished and astounded, and there's this all this hubbub in the temple, and you and I should feel that as we read the story as well. But I want to tell you something. I think there's something even more amazing in the story than the healing of the beggar. And that is the miraculous difference in the life of Peter. The different man that he has become. He's not the same one from back in Matthew 26, is he? The Spirit that has flooded into his life and filled him and is making changes and transforming him and turning him into something different and better than he was before has done something radical in his heart and in his life. A man who now sees people in their need. A man who, with boldness and humility, well, he's not offering his own efforts or ideas, is he? No, he's offering Jesus. Now, I have a question this morning for our kids. And I know, kids, that I have had your rapt attention this entire time this morning. You have been the model listener to these sermons, this sermon. In fact, your parents, I hope they were paying attention to you because you have been teaching them how to listen to a sermon. So I applaud you. But I have a question now for you. And it's an important question. And I want you to think about it before you shout any answers or you know, raise your hand or whatever however you respond. Think about the question before you answer, because it's really important. Here's the question. You've been listening to the story about Peter and John, Jesus' disciples, who went into the temple and healed a man who had never walked before in his life. And so here's my question. Whose power healed the beggar? Whose power healed the beggar? Okay, wow. All right. Out of the mouths of babes. Okay, I'm not playing games here, and I'm not trying to be dramatic. This is significant here. Whose power healed the man? Was it Peter's or was it Jesus? Now, you and I both know the answer. I hope you know the answer. But have we thought about the implications? See, because you and I live a lot of our Christian lives trying to do a lot of things for Jesus, don't we? We try to do good things. We try to be good people. We're striving. We're all this effort. And without even knowing it, if we're not careful, it becomes real easy to try to do things from our own power, to do things our way, to make things happen, to take matters into our hands. The things that Peter was guilty of doing back in Matthew chapter 26. But Luke, if we're reading the book of Acts the right way, as I think Luke intended it for us to read, it is the power of Jesus that heals the beggar. The same Jesus who Luke tells us back in his gospel, back in part one of this two-volume set, who commanded the paralytic to stand up and walk back in chapter 5. The same Jesus who interrupts a funeral procession in chapter 7 to tell the dead boy to wake up and climb out of his coffin. It's the same Jesus who later in chapter 8 causes life to return into the little girl's body who had died, and she immediately did what? She stands up. This is the same Jesus who quotes Isaiah to tell others, go and tell what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. It is the power of Jesus to heal. It is the power of Jesus to raise. It is the power of Jesus to restore. It is the power of Jesus to save. And it is only, that power belongs to him alone, and it is only in his name that kingdom things can be done. And that is important for you and I to wrap our minds around and embrace and imbibe in our hearts this morning. But there's a second part to my question. And I think it's equally important as the first. Kids, I asked you the first one, I'm going to ask you the second one. The first question was, whose power healed the beggar? But here's my second question. Whose hand pulled him up? Whose hand pulled him up? Peter's. It was Peter's hand, wasn't it? That's not insignificant to me either. And Luke wants us to be very clear about this. And I know that because he even tells us which hand it was. By the right hand, Peter grasped the beggar's hand and lifted him up. Peter's power didn't heal him. Peter's power didn't transform him. But Peter's hand lifted the man up. And what a difference this moment was from everything we've been reading back in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew, when Peter's operating from his own pride and in his own power, he reaches out his hand, but it's grasping a sword to slash off an ear. But here, when filled with the Holy Spirit of God, Peter reaches out a hand that is empty in the name of Jesus to grasp another hand. In Matthew, it's an ear that's falling down, and if Peter had had better aim, it would have been a head. But in Acts, a man is raised up. The difference couldn't be more stark, could it? Peter's actions in his own self-reliance and pride result in someone being maimed, but Peter's actions in the power of God as he's filled with the Holy Spirit results in a person being healed. My question for all of us this morning, boys, girls, and parents and grandparents and everybody else in between, which power is at work in your life today? Is the power at work in your life the power to heal or the power to destroy? You see, if you're living your life moment by moment out of your own pride and your own strength, your own self-reliance, if your life is focused on yourself all the time, well, you will be a destroyer of lives and a destroyer of relationships. You will be a maimer of others. But those who live their lives moment by moment, filled with the Spirit of God, who stop trying to work for Jesus and start allowing themselves to work with Jesus, they will be agents of grace and healing and life. Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up, and as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. And I can't help but putting myself in Peter's shoes there for a moment and wondering, did Peter marvel as he watched the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus quoted earlier, as he watched this play out before his very eyes? Did Peter marvel when he realized that when Jesus was quoting Isaiah, talking about the ministry that he himself was doing, he was also including his apostles and his followers to come? You see, these signs are the signs of the messianic era, the signs of the time in which the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, when the power of Jesus will be at work in the lives of his followers and through the lives of his followers, so that we can then join Peter in saying, these amazing things that are happening in my life and through my life are all Jesus, but he let me have a hand in it. And those who surrender themselves to the work of the Spirit become incorporated into the acts of Jesus, so that you and I too can have a hand in the great things he's doing in the world. So Peter will go on to say in his epistles, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty power of God. For by his divine power, we have everything we will ever need. You see, the Spirit doesn't give us the power to do our own work, does he? That's often what we're asking for. We have something we think, something we want to do, some sort of grand idea, and we say, Holy Spirit, come and give me power to do that thing. And the Spirit of God says, no, I'm not coming to give you power to do your thing. I'm coming to give you power to do Christ's things in the world. When reading the commentators on Matthew, they often speculate that the stories of Peter's failures that are found in that gospel originated directly from Peter himself. I find that amazing. That the source material came from him. That he told these stories of his own failures and his own mistakes so that they could then be recorded and published to others. It takes a pretty big person to do that, doesn't it? You have to be remarkably humble to not just admit your failures, but to allow them to be used in, you know, in the aid of another. I have someone very close to me right now who's going through a season of life where they had some pretty massive failures in their lives, hurt the people closest to them, brought just devastating consequences, and hit about as low as a person can go, absolute rock bottom. But as they have gone on to find God's healing and God's forgiving grace and is being transformed into something beautiful and new, they aren't embarrassed of the failure. And that's because God, in this re-transformation, this transformation process, has cleansed them of their pride. Cleansed them of their ego. So that no longer is there some artificial facade that needs to be maintained so that people don't see the real you. And when the focus of someone's life is no longer on themselves but on Jesus, then what remains is a beautiful picture of what God can do by his grace. You become a living example of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. And what comes from that are lessons that others can benefit from. And that's exactly what we see in Peter's sort of self-disclosure of his failures. I wonder if the account of him denying Jesus three times to the servant girls and to the bystanders, I wonder if any of the other disciples saw that with their own eyes. That almost had to come directly from him. He told that story about himself. Would you have had the courage to do the same? About the time that you personally completely let the Lord down? Do you know what lesson Peter's failures teach me this morning? He could never have become the rock that Jesus intended for him to become until he realized just how weak he was in his own strength. It's one of the great ironies or paradoxes about the Christian walk, isn't it? If you want to be first, you have to be last. You want to be strong, you have to be weak. You want to save your life, you have to lose your life. God will bring down the high and he'll raise up the low. In his white-knuckled grip on his own way, Peter's life produced failure and destruction. But the weakness of his empty, open-handedness, it resulted in a manifestation of God's saving power. Will you allow the Spirit to produce that type of humility in your life today? Will you allow him to bring you to the end of yourself, the end of your own power, the end of your own way, the end of your own self-reliance? You don't need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You need the Spirit of God at work in your life. And when he is at work in your life, there is no limit to what he can do. And he invites us to join Jesus in his ongoing ministry from the throne room of heaven. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to do that in your life? Will you stop trying to work for Jesus and start working with him? Humble yourself under the mighty power of God, for by it we have everything we will ever need. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for just the freedom. We've already been talking about it this morning, earlier, and it's brought fresh to my mind even now, the freedom that is found in surrender. That when we no longer view our lives as our own, we no longer view our way as important. When we stop striving to manufacture a presentation for the world to see and be impressed by, and we allow your Spirit to help us get real, and in humility view ourselves no greater and no lesser than we really are. when we in our humility say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus, when we, like John the Baptist, make the cry of our hearts that we would decrease that he might increase. God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, every person here this morning will let go of this grip on the control of their lives, assuming that your word applies to everybody else but ourselves. And that we would, with open hands, welcome you and your word and your promises and your power so that we could see the fulfillment of your kingdom purposes take place in our own lives and in this church and in our families and in this region. Lord, unleash your kingdom through us, we pray, for your glory and yours alone. In Christ's name, amen.